The message you are about to hear is entitled Releasing the Holy Spirit. It is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Holy Spirit.
Paul writes, "Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you might prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people, but to God. For nobody understands them, since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. Now, I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." We have visited that passage in passing, and we're going to come back to it in a few moments, but it takes us on to the place that I want us to come today. But before attacking that directly, I want to kind of re-plow some of the furrows we were in last time. I think it's very important, and I know from some of the comments that my suggestion that Paul and the gospel writers are using the same phrase differently was a brand new thought for many of you, wasn't it? I believe that is an absolutely critical key to unlocking this whole subject that we've been talking about. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians. And I want to revisit that and go just a little bit deeper, if you will. Let's go back and look at Matthew 3. And verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking. This is just before Jesus comes to be baptized by him. Matthew 3, verse 11, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So there is a link, a comparison. They're both going to be baptizing, but there's a contrast. My baptism is for repentance. His is much greater. His is a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Those words are recorded repeated almost identically in each of the four Gospels. If you'd look at Mark, the first chapter, and verse 8. Well, let's start with 7. John proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke chapter 3. Verse 16, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Isn't that interesting? Out of all the things that John might have said about Jesus to characterize his ministry, he will show you who God is. He will offer himself on a cross for your sins. He will fulfill all righteousness. He will be for us all that was promised in this. You know, he could have described Jesus' ministry in such a variety of ways, but the one thing that he does say is he will baptize you. He is the baptizer. John says, mine is just sort of a foreshadowing. The real baptism is the one that Jesus is going to do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John chapter 1. And verse 33, "The one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the great ministry of Jesus. By the way, did you notice Matthew said, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. Mark and Luke put it, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Loose the thong of his sandals. I want to do a little parenthesis on that. That may have been John's way to say, he's so much greater than I. I'm not worthy even to, you know, walk in his footsteps. I'm not worthy to be in the same room with him. It might have just been a way of saying that Jesus is so much greater than I. But there may be something more hidden there, a little nugget. We'll come back to this in a second. But look at Deuteronomy 25. And a very strange passage of Scripture that has to do with the law of Levirate marriage in a day in which it was absolutely critical for the family to go on, that a man have children. And if he doesn't have children by his first wife, if he should die and his wife survive him, we were given these instructions. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, when brothers reside together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage and performing the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased's brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man has no desire to marry his brother's widow, then his brother's widow shall go up to the elders at the gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and speak to him. If he persists, saying, I have no desire to marry her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and declare, this is what is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Throughout Israel, his family shall be known as the house of him whose sandal was pulled off. Now, I will wager you have not heard many sermons on that passage recently. But I want to trace what happens with that. Turn over to the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. You know the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who marries a Jewish man, and her mother-in-law is Naomi, and both mother-in-law and daughter-in-law lose their husbands. And Naomi says, I'm going back to Israel, and Ruth insists, I'm going with you. And that wonderful passage that we sing at weddings, which has absolutely nothing to do with weddings, whither thou goest, I will go, it's from a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. But Naomi realizes that she has a kinsman who could fulfill this law of Levirate marriage, who could father children by Ruth, and his name is Boaz. And so she sends Ruth out to glean in Boaz's field, and she instructs her to sleep at his feet when evening comes so that he'll notice her. Ruth chapter 3, you trace this with me. This is a long roundabout thing. Ruth 3 and verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and he was in a contented mood, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. And he said, Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin. He said, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of your loyalty is better than the first. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask, for the assembly of my people know that you are a worthy woman. But now, though it is true that I am a near kinsman, there is another kinsman more closely related than I. Remain this night, and in the morning, if he will act as next of kin for you, good, let him do it. If he is not willing to act as next of kin for you, then, as the Lord lives, I will act as next of kin for you. Lie down until the morning. You get the dynamics? He says, yes, I am a kinsman, and yes, I would love to fulfill that law. I would love to take you as wife and fulfill that law, but There is a nearer kinsman than I, and he has the right of first refusal. And so they present that to him the next day. Chapter 4. No sooner had Boaz gone up to the gate and sat down there than the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came passing by. So Boaz said, "Come over, friend, sit down here." He went over and sat down, and Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He then said to the next of kin, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her son, our kinsman Elimelech. So I said, I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you." He said, "I will redeem it. I want that piece of land. I'll buy it." Then Boaz said, "By the way, the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also acquiring Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead man, to maintain the dead man's name on his inheritance." At this the next of kin said, "Whoa, not me. I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." He's the man that has the right of first refusal. He is the nearest kinsman. He says, "I want the land, but not the girl. Thank you very much. This is not my deal." Now, it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction, the one took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the next of kin said to Boaz, acquire it yourself, he took off his sandal. You can read the rest of the story for yourself. Boaz was a next of kin, but not the nearest. When the nearest kinsman said, "I don't want to do this," Boaz took off his sandal. They're asking John the baptizer, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come?" And he says, "No, I'm not that one. There's one coming after me who is greater than I am. I am not worthy to take off his sandal. He is the bridegroom. He comes to redeem the bride. He is not going to defect on that like this fellow did. And I am not worthy to take off his sandal or stoop down and even unloose it." Doesn't that add a marvelous dimension to your understanding? End of parenthesis. John is saying, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, "I baptize you with water, but after me comes one who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus himself speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. Just before the ascension, 1 verse 4, "While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then that very statement is quoted later by Peter in Acts 11 and verse 16. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Those are the six instances in the Gospels and the book of Acts. So they are all initially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. They waited as Jesus instructed. They didn't know how much longer they were to wait. It had already been 40 days from the resurrection. Now Jesus ascends and he says, "Wait in the Spirit for the promise of the Father. This is what John spoke about. He said he baptized with water, but I'm the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Wait until that happens." Must have been an incredibly strange time. Luke tells us they were in the temple every day. Where else would they be as good Jews? Do you ever stop and think that everything in the temple worship was pointing ahead to the coming of a Messiah that they knew had already come? All of the sacrifices that were being offered day by day were already redundant because the sacrifice had been offered. The veil of the temple that had been split from top to bottom on Good Friday was certainly repaired almost immediately, had to be. And so the Ark of the Covenant is once again hidden from their sight, and they know all of that is no longer relevant. God dwells in the midst of his people, not in a box. And yet there they are, going through the temple worship day by day as good Jews, waiting. They don't know how long, they don't know what's coming, until Pentecost, when the sound of a mighty rushing wind fills the house and flames of fire descend upon each one of them, and suddenly power, speaking in tongues, praising God. Everybody is watching this and saying, these men are drunk. And Peter says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is that of which Joel spoke. And he goes into his great sermon. That's the line that runs through the Gospels and into the book of Acts. That's the way in which the Gospel writers, Luke included, who also authored Acts, uses that phrase. Power, anointing, signs, wonders, tremendous witness. And Paul uses the same or a very similar phrase as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12, but he seems to use it quite differently. 1 Corinthians 12 and we'll start with 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Some have tried to argue a rather neat distinction between being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and being baptized in the Spirit by Christ. They say two different baptizers, two different elements into which we're being baptized. On the one hand, the Spirit is the baptizer and we are being baptized into Christ's body. And on the other hand, Jesus is the baptizer, and he is baptizing us in the Spirit. That might look very attractive at first. It doesn't hold up very well. It fails on at least three grounds. Linguistically, the phrase here, in the one Spirit we were all baptized, is literally equivalent to, we were all baptized in the one Spirit. It's interchangeable. It's not two different baptisms. It's not two different elements into which we are baptized. In all cases, Jesus is the baptizer, and we are being baptized both into his body and in the Spirit. Secondly, that distinction fails on the basis of Paul's assertion that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not once into Christ and a second time a baptism in the Spirit. And thirdly, it fails because the experience of being empowered and anointed for ministry, which is the way in which the Gospels seem to use that phrase, is repeated. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, but repeated in filling with power and anointing for ministry. It's repeated several times in the book of Acts. They were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled. Luke uses the phrase that the Spirit fell on the believers three times. He came upon them two times. He was poured out on them two times. As a result, they received him two times, and they were filled with the Spirit five times. So we have two different uses of the same phrase. If you try to cram the one use into the other, you're going to distort the witness of Scripture. It's not neat and clean. Live with it. The same concept is being spoken of in two different ways. Paul is talking about the baptism in the Spirit as an incorporation into Christ, an initiation. We are baptized into his body. That is a once-for-all experience. Luke and the other gospel writers quoting Jesus and John the Baptist are using the phrase to talk about empowering, which comes again and again and again. There are really only two possibilities about this passage in 1 Corinthians. The only other possibility is that Paul was referring only to those who had these signs and wonders kinds of experiences when he says we were all baptized. The all is those who have had the signs and wonders experiences. Doesn't work. And it is not consistent with the rest of the New Testament either. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'm suggesting to you baptism in the Spirit refers to both regeneration and empowerment. And if you insist, I address the question, but how are these two things related to each other? How are the two uses of the phrase baptism in the Spirit related to each other? I'd put it to you this way. Logically, theologically, and ontologically, that is, in their innermost reality, they are indissolubly linked together, but in our experience, they may come simultaneously or separated by a great period of time. We trace that in the experiences of various groups of people in the book of Acts last time. You have no one pattern. You have a variety of patterns. Experientially, for most people, these two aspects of the baptism of the Spirit are distinct. We become a Christian, and only later, sometimes much later, do we begin to experience the empowering of the Spirit. That is, for most people, not all. Sometimes it comes as one incredible, you know, gigantic moment all at once. Most people, they're two distinct pieces. There's a phrase that has become increasingly popular that is not a biblical phrase, but I find it a very helpful phrase to talk about all this. Releasing the Holy Spirit. Releasing the Holy Spirit. Let's take it as a given that when you became a Christian, you received the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit. The question is He released in you and through you to do wonderful things? The imagery here is that of a weather balloon. You know, a weather balloon that they take up in an airplane and they'll throw it out the door. And it has a canister that has everything needed to make that balloon soar. But it isn't released immediately because it's got to get away from the plane. And so that canister with everything needed to make it soar drops like a stone. Until there's a little mechanism that goes off and suddenly the balloon fills and takes off. You've got the Holy Spirit. He's got to be released in you to do all that He wants to do in terms of signs and wonders and ministry and service. Another image, you have unlimited funds in the bank. They do you absolutely no good whatsoever until they are released to go to work for you. There was a wonderful story, true story I'm told, about the days of Richard Daley, the other Richard Daley, the former Richard Daley, who was mayor of Chicago. And it turned out that at one point during his administration, the Chicago Daily News ran a story about all the money that was left laying around in bank accounts that had never been claimed. You know, there is millions of dollars in bank accounts all over the world that just laying there. People don't even realize that they've inherited it. And they published this huge list of names of folks who had money in the Chicago area banks. And there was a guy on Skid Row. And his friend noticed his name in the paper and said, "Look at this. Your name's in the paper. You've got money in the bank." He said, "That couldn't be me." He said, "Well, it might be you. Why don't you investigate?" He said, "I'm not going to investigate. That couldn't be me." Well, his friend hoped he'd get a share of the action, you see. And so he went to the bank and inquired about it, and they said, "Well, it could be him." Guy wouldn't do anything about it. Somehow this thing made its way up to Mayor Daley. Mayor Daley came in a limousine to Skid Row and found this guy and took him to the bank, and sure enough, he was a multimillionaire. That money needed to be released. It was his, doing him absolutely no good until it's released. Perhaps it's helpful to compare this to the oak tree that's hidden in the acorn. Needs to be released. The human being that's hidden in the fertilized egg. Or the mighty rushing wind that is hidden in the little breath of Jesus on Easter evening. The Holy Spirit needs to be released. That is not a biblical word. I find it a very helpful word. You have the Holy Spirit. Does he have you? Does he have all of you? Has he been released in you? If you want to call that later experience that is mighty and powerful and life-changing, if you want to call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's perfectly fine, because that is one of the ways that that phrase is used in the Scriptures. But if you're hung up on that, you don't want to use it that way, you want to cling to what Paul said, by the one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body and made to drink of one Spirit, that's fine. The question is the Holy Spirit released in you? Is that a helpful question? I think there are at least three keys to the releasing of the Spirit. Number one is expectancy. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Talking about these great heroes of faith. And I'll just jump in at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Wouldn't you love to have that experience? Enoch walked with God and was no more. Just walked out of this world into the next. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Expectancy. He rewards those who seek him. There's always more. Are you expectant for God to do great things in your life? Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because it was his sad task to pronounce judgment upon God's people. And the book of Jeremiah is almost totally gloom and doom. God is going to visit you with terrible judgment. And in the midst of that message, there comes a note of hope. 29 verse 10. This is going to be a limited period of judgment. It's going to be 70 years in duration. Thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. Expectancy. You're not going to avert this disaster. It is going to come, and it's going to be a whole generation in duration, 70 years. But it is going to be limited to that. There will come a time when that punishment is over, and you have something to do at that point. Search for me. Seek me out. I will be found of you. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. There's a wonderful footnote to that story over in the book of Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And chapter 9, Daniel is one of the children of Israel who is in exile. He's a young man at this point. And he says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah must be fulfilled for the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Do you get the picture? Here Daniel, faithful Jewish boy, is reading the scroll that Jeremiah wrote, reading that very passage that we were just looking at. He comes to that and he says, 70 years. Let's see. It's been 70 years. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He does not name it and claim it. Then I turned to the Lord God to seek an answer by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. You want to learn how to pray? Read this chapter in its entirety. Look at how Daniel prays. Daniel is arguably the most righteous man in his generation. He does not point the finger and accuse. They brought this on us. He says, we have sinned. We have totally broken covenant with you. He says, Ah, Lord, great and awesome God, keeping covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, and so on. He goes on at great length. Verse 15, And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned, even to this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, in view of all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath, we pray, turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors. He goes on and on. He says, verse 18, Incline your ear, O my God, and hear. Open your eyes and look at our desolation and the city that bears your name. We do not present our supplication before you on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act and do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people bear your name. And it says at the moment he began to pray, God sent an angel who did spiritual battle in the heavenlies, and it takes him about 3 weeks to arrive. But at the moment Daniel began to pray, his prayer was answered. He does not say, God spoke it, it is inevitable. He says God spoke it with an invitation for us to pray and seek and search diligently for him, and that's exactly what Daniel does. And one man's prayer in accord with the promise of God changes the course of history. Are you expectant?
Yeah.
Isaiah 65. It's back to the left. Remarkable passage of Scripture in which God speaks through the prophet in the most plaintive way. I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that did not call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, people who continually provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and offering incense on bricks, who sit inside tombs and spend the night in secret places, and so on and so on. I was ready to be found, but they didn't seek. I said, here I am! To a people that did not call on my name. The promises are all to those who will seek, who will be expectant. Matthew 7. This is Jesus, and this is specifically about the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. And everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to ask him? To those who ask him, look at Luke chapter 11, almost the identical words, not quite. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you, for everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish, or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Matthew says good things. Luke makes it very explicit. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now look, he's not your father unless you're his child. You don't become his child except by the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't believe in him to ask him unless you had the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, ask for the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit, ask for more. Are you expectant? Do you believe that God wants to be more dynamically powerful in your life than you've ever experienced? Well, I heard one yes. That he wants to give you gifts and manifestations of the Spirit that will bless and minister to others. He does not want to give you trinkets so that you get proud. He wants to give you gifts for ministry as they're needed. Do you believe that he is no respecter of persons and he doesn't play favorites? And if he can use Balaam's donkey, he can use you. And even me. Okay, we're back to 1 Corinthians. Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Desire all of them. Desire the ones that are needed, especially that you might prophesy. Why? Because prophecy blesses the whole body that hears it. Do you desire the gifts? God isn't going to force them upon you. God is a gentleman. Amen?
Amen?
God is not going to force the gifts of his Spirit upon you. He is a gentleman. Do you desire them? Paul says, earnestly desire them. Strive for them. Do you desire to speak in tongues? If you do, strive for it. Do you desire to prophesy? Or are you saying, not me, not little old me, I'm not going to stand up and make a fool of myself? God is not going to force it upon you, but the promise is there. Seek it. Seek what he wants for you, and he is generous beyond your daring to believe. I think I told you the story of going to Ecuador and meeting with the clergy, and it was a command performance. Clergy did not want to be there. The bishop said, you will be there. A meeting with all of the clergy of the whole country, all of the Anglican clergy. There was only about 15 of them. And we came to an incredible breakthrough moment. Do you remember that story? Some of you do. Oh, well, I'll tell it again. The bishop had invited me to come down and teach about the Holy Spirit. He had had some kind of a touch of the Holy Spirit in his own life, and he wanted that for his clergy. And he knew wonderful things were happening at our church, and he invited me to come down and do this kind of week-long seminar. The very first day that I was there, one of the clergy came up to me, and he was very notable because everybody, it was very hot, and everybody else was in shirt sleeves and relaxed. And this particular clergyman wore a black cassock right up to the neck, you know, buttoned up, very uptight. But he came up to me and he said, what about visions? I said, what about visions? He said, I think I've had one. I've never had a religious experience before, he says. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, I was meditating on the ascension this morning in my prayer time, and all of a sudden it was as if I was there. And there was this huge crowd of people all around Jesus, and I wanted to be there next to him, and I was pushing my way through the crowd, and I got right up to him, and he turned and he looked at me and he said, why are you wearing black? And he said, it was so vivid, I broke it off. And he said, do you think it was real? I said, sure, it was real. He says, what do you think it means? I said, I don't know what it means. I suspect it may not mean literally your clothing. It may have something to do with an attitude that the Lord wants to change in some way. I don't know what it means. You ask him, he'll show you. Well, about 3 days into the seminar, I wanted to talk about how God speaks to us today. And he speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through the counsel of other Christians. He speaks to us, among other things, in visions. And I had asked him, this fellow, if he would be willing to share his little experience, just as an example of somebody right in their midst who had a vision. So he tells this story. Now, you've got to picture us. We're seated around a table, all of us except for the bishop, who is seated behind us, not at the table. This guy is standing right in front of the bishop. And he tells this little story about this vision, and he sits down. And one of the other clergy said, well, what do you think that means? I said, no, wait, that's not why I asked him to tell it. I just wanted him to illustrate for you that he had that experience. He said, no, I think I know what it means. And he stood back up, and he turned around, and he faced the bishop, and he said, I have hated you. I have hated you. And he fell on his knees and buried his face in the bishop's lap. So will you forgive me? And the bishop said, of course I forgive you. Will you forgive me? And there was such a breakthrough at that moment. This was totally unplanned by me. This was what the Holy Spirit had in mind. There was a breakthrough as those 15 clergy went to one another and asked each other's forgiveness and forgave each other. It took 45 minutes just to clear all that away. And then we just stopped everything. We went and celebrated Eucharist.
Please turn your tape over at this point.
But the interesting thing, what I was going to tell you, that whole story was just background to say, the bishop did not want to speak in tongues. He wanted the Holy Spirit to come among his clergy, but thank you very much, I do not care to speak in tongues. He got zapped. I mean, he got it. When the breakthrough came, you see, and when that broken set of relationships was healed, and when the barriers began to come down, it's not that God forced him on it. It's God brought him to a new place, and he opened up his life to say, whatever you have for me. And God did an incredible work. And it goes on to this very day. That was about, 17, 18 years ago, and it goes on to this very day. Second, the first thing is expectancy. And the second thing I've already begun to allude to, it's not quite the same as expectancy. It goes beyond it. Ask. Don't just expect, you know, God when you're good and ready, if you want to, you know, but ask. I told you some weeks ago about the young girl that God deposited into Karen's and my life when we were house parents in a prep school in New England. And this girl literally was left on our doorstep and was more messed up than any human being I'd ever seen previously, and we arranged a time of ministry for her, and I realized that I was out of my element. I was dealing with stuff I had never dealt with before, and I got down on my knees the day before that was to happen, and I said, Lord, I repent that I've put up barriers. I've said, the Holy Spirit, you may come so far, but no farther. I have said, I don't want to speak in tongues, thank you very much. I said, I repent of that, Lord. If it would help in her life for me to be able to pray in tongues, I ask you to give that to me. If it would help. for me to receive a vision related to her, Lord, I ask you to give that to me. And out of my mouth began to come a prayer language. And for the first time in my life, I had a vision. And it was related. It was not a profound vision, but it was related. God did a wonderful healing work in her life. Ask goes beyond expectancy. I remember one night when we had a vestry meeting at Truro, and there was a decision to be made. It had to be made that night, a very important decision. And we went around the table and discovered we had as many different opinions on the matter as there were people. And we governed ourselves by unanimity. We believe that God has a will for his people, and he's not going to say one thing to one and another thing to another. And if we're open to the Holy Spirit's leading, he can show the same thing to all of us. And so we made decisions for 13 years while I was there by unanimous agreement. And this particular night, we went around the table, and there were as many opinions as there were people. And so I said, let's pray about it. So we prayed. And we went around the room, and there were as many different opinions as there were people. Which really surprised me, because I was sure God was going to show everybody that I was right. Everybody else had the same thought. I said, wait a minute, we didn't really pray, did we? You do know it's possible to pray without praying? Just like it's possible to praise without praising. To worship without worshiping. You can go through the motions. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. So we didn't do that right, did we? I said, let's, as best we can, let's each of us put aside our own opinion on the matter. I don't care what you think about this. You shouldn't care what I think about this. What we care about is what does God think about this. And let's ask him to speak to us. How does God speak? Through his word, through visions, through prophetic words, through a gift of knowledge, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, whatever, through all the things we've been looking at. Let's ask him to speak to us in whatever way he wishes. We prayed a second time. This time we prayed. And God began to speak, and it was wonderful to see the tapestry that he put together. Somebody said, I sense the Lord is quickening this passage of Scripture to me. And somebody else said, I think the Lord is saying this, and it sort of began to fit together. I remember that night because that was one of the few other times when I had a vision. I don't have visions very often, but I had a very powerful vision that night. And it made absolutely no sense to me. I saw the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. And it was like a movie picture. And I was so close to it, that's all I could see was his body hanging on the cross. And for the moment that was in my mind, I saw the spear slam into his side and the water and the blood come gushing out. And with that picture, just a sort of, you know, mental picture, just a second like that, with that came the phrase, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. The reason that made no sense to me is that I know where that passage comes from, and it had nothing to do with Jesus. It was Jesus' own promise in John chapter 7, is anyone thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture has says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It was not a passage about Jesus, it was a passage about those who believe in him. But I'm seeing this mental picture and sort of hearing that verse of Scripture with it. And I said, this doesn't make any sense to me, but here's what I just got. And somebody on the other side of the table said, I know exactly what that means. That means if we would be those out of whose hearts flow rivers of living water, then we must be those whose hearts are broken by what breaks Jesus' heart. Whoa. Whoa. Thank you very much. That was a piece. It all fitted together. As God spoke to us through the gifts of his Spirit, we came to unanimous agreement and the decision was made. But we had to ask. Ask. Be expectant and ask. Ask God to give you whatever gifts, whatever ministries, whatever empowerments, whatever anointing. Scripture says God gives only good gifts to his children. It may not be that he wants you to have this particular thing. That's not for you. Some other thing is. But ask him to give you the gifts that he wants. We've talked about tongues in particular. That seems to be a hang-up for a lot of people. And I suggested a couple of weeks ago, part of the reason is we don't want to turn our tongue over to anybody, not even God. But there's at least a fourfold purpose to the gift of tongues. Number one, a vehicle of praise. Number two, a vehicle of intercession. I don't know how to pray for this situation. God, will you pray through me in the Spirit? Number three, when it's linked with interpretation, notice that it goes from sort of the least of the gifts right up to the equivalent of prophecy. Now, I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. And number four, I said last time, for many, tongues seems to be a kind of a training ground, a sensitizing ground, that you begin to discern this is the Holy Spirit. And having recognized him in this area of tongues, I begin to recognize him when he's nudging me in some other area. I am sure that everyone in this room has been in moments and situations, either in public gatherings or in one-on-one situations, where you had a sense of internal stirring that maybe you were supposed to speak a word to somebody else. A word of counsel, a word of exhortation, a word of rebuke, a word of correction, a word of encouragement, whatever it might be. Or in the meeting, there's one of those pauses and you have this kind of internal prompting that God wants you to say something to the meeting. And you suppress it, you hold it back because, gosh, what if I'm wrong? Anybody here identify with that? That may be you. That may be just a gut reaction and you might be wrong. But it might very well be the Holy Spirit nudging you, urging you, prompting you in that particular area. Speaking in tongues for many people has been a sensitizing kind of a thing to begin to recognize when it is the Holy Spirit who's doing the prompting. And in that sense, I was suggesting last time, it's a kind of a training ground. So expectancy, asking, seeking, and yielding. Number three, yielding. Expectancy, asking or seeking, and thirdly, yielding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Here again, the ministry of Jesus is our best model. Turn to John chapter 5. I love this passage. I think it is the key passage, or certainly one of the very key passages to Jesus' ministry. In Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay many invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" A terrible question. Of course I want to be made well. That's why I'm here. The place had a reputation that from time to time an angel would come down from heaven and stir up the water of the pool of Bethesda, and whoever got into it first would receive his or her healing. I don't know to what extent that was based on fact, to what extent it was legend. It simply was what was believed. And so this guy is there along with a multitude of other sick people, only there's catch-22. You got to be the first one into the water and I'm paralyzed. I got to get into the water to get my healing, but I'm paralyzed and I can't get into the water. Do you want to be made well? What, are you mocking me? I've been lying here day after day. Of course I want to be made well. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me. And Jesus says, stand up, take your mat, and walk. It doesn't have to be by the angel stirring up the water. It's by divine command. And you know the footnote. The day was the Sabbath. Jews get all upset about the fact that this guy is carrying his mat, which is doing work, which is, according to their understanding, breaking the Sabbath. And so they accuse Jesus about that. And verse 17, he answered them, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God. And this is the verse that I've been leading up to. Jesus' response to that accusation, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." If there were other healings that day, we're not told of them. There may have been, but we're not told of them. There was a multitude of people who wanted to be healed. We're told of this one man who was healed. And Jesus' explanation for what he did, his defense for why he did it, was, "The Father is still working, and I'm joining him in his work." Somehow, Jesus was able to discern what the Father was up to and enter into it. And we need to learn to do the same thing. Lord, what are you doing here? Lord, what is your will in this particular situation? And enter into it. So much of the time we make our decision and ask God to bless it. You see, he's made his decision already and he wants us to bless it. Lord, what are you doing in this situation? I want to be part of that. Will you gift me in whatever way is needed for me to be part of that? Will you anoint me? Will you empower me? Will you use me according to your purposes? I want to be about your business. Expectancy, asking, and yielding. I'm going to tell you a story. 20 years ago, tremendous conference in Canterbury, England. It's called by Terry Fulham and Michael Harper, and at the time they did not anticipate that it was going to be anything more than a week's conference. It was on the eve of the Lambeth Conference, which I've previously talked about with some of you, the gathering of all of the bishops throughout the Anglican Communion, approximately once every 10 years at the invitation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Terry and Michael had this idea in mind: the bishops are already coming, and if some of them would come early, many of us who are involved in what the Lord is doing to renew his church around the world could come and meet with them prior to their conference. And so it was called the International Conference on Spiritual Renewal, the Anglican International Conference on Spiritual Renewal. Tremendous conference. About 350 people were present, and there were all kinds of incredible things that happened, signs and wonders and healings and conversions and all kinds of wonderful things that happened. Out of that conference came SOMA, Sharing of Ministries Abroad, which some of you are aware of. But the story I wanted to tell you was from the last night's worship service. We were in Canterbury Cathedral, and there was a word of prophecy like none that I have ever heard before or since. It went on, and it went on, and it went on. And it was sort of a combination of Shakespeare and blank verse in terms of how it sounded to us, how it felt. It was incredibly, wonderfully spoken. And we happened to capture it on tape. And it's printed in a little booklet. And I wish I could do it with a proper English accent. But I'm just going to read you a little bit of it to give you a feel of it. "Within this mighty edifice, the stones cry out. The stones beneath your feet cry out. The stones beside you cry to heaven. And these that soar to heaven cry out too. The stones cry out of glory and of shame. They cry out of time when cloud and fire from God on high came down and filled this place. And some saw that and some saw not. Some had their lives transformed. Some went on and plodded on the way and saw no vision of night or day to take them in the new and living way which called them on. These stones cry out, have always cried in 1,000 years of love, grace, power, and of the great consuming fire of God. But this I say to thee, that I have greater things to make than this great building. I have a living work to do with stones that live in infinite and gracious detail in the quarry of my heart. I look upon the stones that I have made, and they are wayward stones. From their surface chisel oft has glanced aside, and that which I did purpose has been marred, and yet I stoop again with broken tool to take the stone that I have made and work again upon that stone, that it may be as I have long desired it should be. And it goes on and on. And it says, I know what thy weak and sinful soul can bear. I will not take thee through that which thou canst not with me outdistance in the world. I do this to you, child, because I love thee so, because the thing that you do treasure precious in your heart is such a small and weak and useless counterfeit of that deep, pure, and lovely purity that I have stored for thee. Can you begin to see that what I do in love I do in pain unto myself because I love thee so? And it goes on. And it ends with these words. Reach out your hands, dear children of my heart, just now, and let these stones cry out of what the living stones must be, and long that that which is of glory, pure, astringent, purified, may come down and straighten up your back and ennoble all your heart and take you out that you may truly high exalt the Savior's name. We heard that, and the little hairs on the back of your neck stood up and saluted. And the next morning, as we were getting ready to leave, I met the man who delivered that prophecy. No important person, a banker named James Haig Ferguson, who, when he spoke normally, had such a speech impediment that he could not get out one sentence. He stuttered like that. I met him 10 years later, and I had some time with him, and I said, James, you've got to tell me about that. I never heard a prophecy like that. He said, had you been in that gift for some time? He said, no, I had just come into it. And the Lord prompted me that night, and I spoke it out. I had no idea what was going to happen. And I said, well, you know, I've heard that sometimes people with speech impediments can somehow bypass whatever is wrong in their brain if they speak poetry or if they sing. Were you delivering it that way because that's how you get around your speech impediment? And he said, oh, no. He said, if I tried to do that, it just would have made it worse. And suddenly I realized he's talking virtually normally to me. And I asked him about it, and he said, oh, yes. He said, as I've been faithful in following the promptings of the Holy Spirit when he wants to prophesy through me, he's healed my speech impediment. Expectancy, asking, yielding. Take the risk. You might be wrong. It's okay. Take the risk. If you sense God is prompting you to speak a word, speak it out. I said several weeks ago, you know, if there's a low level of confidence, if there's an uncertainty, acknowledge it. I'm not sure this is from God. I think maybe it's a word from God, and I speak it out and let somebody else confirm it. If you have a sense of prompting to speak in tongues, yeah, sure, you can come. I'll pray for you, and God may give that to you. Speak it out. See what happens. Open your mouth and praise God, only not in English. See what comes out. Expectancy, asking, yielding to the promptings of the Spirit in whatever area it might be, and you may discover anointing and empowerment and gifting and ministry and joy that you've never known. And I call that releasing the Holy Spirit. Let's stand.